Turn to the first chapter of the book of Job, if you would. I want to focus on a word, an expression that's found in this first chapter of the book of Job. You find it first in verse 4, at least in the version that I'm reading from, speaking of Job's sons and daughters. His sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their three sisters to eat and to drink with them. And then in verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And then you'll find in verse 13, and there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. Chapter 2 and verse 1, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. There was a day. Bob, I'm encouraged that the older Sunday school young folks are here this morning. And I'm encouraged what you said about them learning to defend their faith. Very critical thing to do. The test will come. Doesn't matter what environment we raise our children in, whether we homeschool them, whether we send them to public school or Christian school. I'm not saying it doesn't matter which way we do that. I'm saying, but whatever choice we make in educating our children, sooner or later they have to face the heat and they have to learn to stand on their own. And no matter how we insulate them or attempt to insulate them from the world and the things of the world, they'll have to be able to learn to stand and face opposition, and that'll strengthen them when they do. But I want to speak this morning. I've never been good at titling messages anyway, but this one is particularly difficult for me to title, but I want to speak on some biblical thoughts concerning what just took place in Newtown, Connecticut. Biblical thoughts on what just took place in Newtown, Connecticut. I want to say as I do so that I do not profess to have all the answers. The Bible has answers, but God Himself does not answer every question. In the book of Deuteronomy, it says that the secret things belong unto the Lord, and those that He's chosen to reveal to us and our children. There are some things that God Himself reserves the right, because He is God, to not answer. And I know sometimes we think and say, and maybe even hope, that when we get to heaven, we're going to have a big sit down with the Lord, and all our questions are going to finally be answered. I'm not sure that's the case. I do have a feeling that when we see the Lord, if we know the Lord Jesus as Savior, I kind of think the questions aren't going to matter so much. But even this book of Job, we find that in the end of the book, God Himself does not answer Job's questions. And Job raises questions throughout the entire book. It's questions. Matter of fact, Job says, where is it, God? Why can I not go before Him and plead my case like a lawyer would in a courtroom? That's not what he says in the end. But anyway, that's getting a little bit ahead of ourselves. There is a part of me that finds it difficult to even think about what happened just a couple of days ago in Connecticut. We live in a world that is filled with violence. We were reminded that this morning, even as our brother mentioned it. We live in a world where horrendous things take place. And many countries of the world have not been immune to what we have, in some ways, in the United States of America, been somewhat isolated from or not exposed to in much of our existence as a nation. But what just took place was a tragedy that strikes home in many ways, particularly with those of us who have children. And those of us who have grandchildren, the ages of those children who were just murdered. and killed in such a horrendous way. And it only gets worse as the details come out. And to think that those parents, all waiting for the names to be released, and to be one of those parents whose child was not released. That was the way they were informed. You went to pick up your child. And if there was no child to pick up, you knew that you were one. And so, it's a horrible thing. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And there was a day when Job's sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine, just like they'd always done before. Just a day. But it wasn't just a day. And that day would be like no other day when the messengers began to come and to tell Job what had taken place. It would never be just another day. And the effectiveness of Satan in piling on. You know, if the first thing that Job would have heard would have been about his children, he wouldn't have heard anything else. They came and told what had happened with the oxen and with the fire and with the servants, piling on until the final crushing blow. And your children. And it didn't matter whether it was 10 in one sense or whether it was 3 or 1. It was all of them. All of your children. All of your sons. All of your daughters. Gone. That day was not just another day. And some of you know what it's like. Going through life. Day by day. Routine. Mundane in many ways. And then there comes a day. And it's not like any other day. And you get a phone call. Or you're in the doctor's office. And that day changes from just an ordinary day. And we live in a world, as we'll see, first of all, where there is the existence of evil. You know, this thing that hit was such a horrendous thing. I found myself, my wife can tell you that one of my many flaws is that I'm a news junkie. And if I'm at home or in the car, I know they repeat the same stuff, you know, cycling it 24/7, but I listen to it. It's just a different voice. But I'm a news junkie. I like to listen to the news. Couldn't listen much the other day. Didn't want to hear it again and again repeated. Once was enough. I found it interesting, though, that these news commentators, how many of them pointed to the fact of the existence of evil as there being no other explanation for what transpired. Now, over the next few weeks and months and whatever, you know, policies will be proposed and gun control will crop up again as something that, you know, will be on the forefront, and political things will be bandied back and forth, and psychiatrists and psychologists will try to assess and evaluate and do all the things they do. But how many of these, even certain psychiatrists I've heard in the past couple of days, have said that there's no other explanation really at the heart of it other than the existence of evil. On the other side, or rather I should say, peeling back the layers just a little bit, Again, I'm not saying I have the answers, but I'm going to offer some things that put a little bit of this into perspective. We have seen in the United States of America the undermining of morality. You know, you mentioned Dobson, Focus on the Family, I should say. And I can remember when I first got saved, and we first got married, and we first had children. I can remember the fights that went on back then about morality. Some of you are old enough to remember the moral majority. And you remember how it gave rise to the right-wing political movement, even, to try to stem the tide of what many saw as taking place even then in America. The undermining of morality. I was speaking a couple of weeks ago, and I mentioned the fact that, you know, when I was in school, and now this is going to really sound dinosaur days, all right? But when I was in school, and I probably said it here, but hey, it's worth saying again. Not only did we have, up until the time I was in middle school, or as it would have been called then, junior high school, seventh grade, we had every morning began with prayer, the reading of the Bible, and the Pledge of Allegiance. Every morning, public school. I was in seventh grade, junior high school, when they took the Bible and prayer out of school. Well, they've replaced it with a whole lot of things. Birth control devices, metal detectors, armed guards, and a whole lot of other things. The Bible out. You know, I want to speak about our recent election in this country. And I'm not into the political thing. My family and children, my wife would tell you it looks different because you are so absorbed in it most of the time. But this isn't about politics. I'm not here to discuss what your political persuasion is, except to say this. That when the majority of people in a country elect someone who openly supports homosexual marriage, who openly supports abortion on demand, who would not vote against partial birth abortion, when the majority of Americans vote for somebody like that, you can see that the morality, the moral fiber of the country has certainly been seriously eroded. Amen. And again, that isn't something to talk about politics as much, except to say where we are as a country. The devaluing of life. Again, going back all those years ago, Focus on the Family. Why fight the fight against abortion? And some of you remember maybe the arguments that were put forth back when. Because if we don't, what's going to happen, we were told, 25, 30 years ago, people said it. If we don't, life will be cheapened. Life will be devalued and won't be considered precious anymore. We're reaping the results of that kind of thinking, that mindset, that worldview in the society in which we live today. Because I want you to know, young people, that this kind of thing that happened in the schools and the kind of violence that we've seen at Columbine, in the movie theater, and in the school in Newtown, Connecticut, that didn't happen when we went to school. It's not funny, but it's almost a little humorous to think that back in the day when some of you went to school, when I went to school, if you saw somebody bringing a gun to school, you knew they were going hunting after school got out. Not so anymore. The devaluing of life. And I'll tell you another thing that happens when this kind of evil is perpetrated. It becomes fodder, that is, fuel, for the atheist, for the unbeliever, for the agnostic. Those that say, "Where is God?" Or those that say, "There is no God." Or those that will tell you, "You believe in God? Where was He in Newtown? Why didn't He stop what happened?" He's either impotent or He's impersonal. If there is a God, He doesn't care. Those are questions you'll have to face. You and I'll have to face in the world in which we live. On the other side of the coin, we find that the existence of evil is unquestionable. And all of man's proposed design to curb it, it isn't doing it, is it? It's not going to stop. Think about it. One thing that's been interesting, and I know there's some who do it for one reason and some for another, is that much that has been said now in the last few days has admitted to the existence of evil, but it has come short of calling it sin. It has come short of speaking of the depravity of human beings, the depravity that sin produces. And it is spoken of evil, but in an impersonal way. Evil is not impersonal. There is a being whose name is Satan. He is called Satan. He is called the destroyer. He is called the devil, and he is real. And you find that right here in this book of Job. As a matter of fact, it's a fascinating book. The more I read it, the more I study it, the more I consider the great questions that it seeks to at least bring to our attention. It's really the question that perhaps skeptics taunt with more than any other. It's their go-to question, isn't it? It's their ace in the hole. If there is a God and He's a good God, why does evil exist? Why doesn't He stop it? You get that in the very first chapter of the book of Job. By the way, the book of Job is probably the oldest book in the Bible. It's probably the first written book of the Bible. And the first written book of the Bible begins with a man named Job and God and Satan. That admission right out of the front. And the existence of evil and Satan being subservient to God with delegated authority and God in control, and yet God allowing him to exist. How does He allow him to exist? How does He allow a creature to come up in His face and say, "If you put your hand on that man, he'll curse you to your face"? If I were God, done, buddy. Gone. And God allows him to exist. That tells you something. It may not answer every question and every hurt and every heartache, but it tells you that God has a purpose in allowing that to exist. If He didn't, He'd banish him or destroy him or obliterate him. We'll speak about part of the reason why in a moment. Do you know that the first recorded sin that occurred in the Bible after the fall was murder? When Cain rose up and murdered his brother? The first recorded sin in the Bible was the violence of the taking of human life. Also, one of the things that we see on the other side of the coin, so to speak, is restraint. What do I mean by that? One of the things that has made this particular tragedy so horrendous is because, in a sense, of the scarcity of the occurrence of this type of thing. In other words, why isn't there more of it? Now, I believe it's on the increase. I believe that we're living in those times when we may see, unfortunately, more and more of this type of thing. One other thing. A couple of other things. One, if there is no hell, if there is no final judgment, then people like this get away with it. The Hitlers of the world get away with it. You just do what you do and commit your atrocities and then you blow your brains out and it's over. If there is no hell. And see, for the unbeliever, it only deepens that sense of injustice because they got away with it. Well, I want to tell you, no, they didn't get away with it. That the story's not over yet. And that the evil that has been perpetrated upon this world by individuals and upon individuals by others, it'll have to be accounted for one day. There will be an accounting. And on the other side of that, if there is no heaven, then there is no hope. One of the men who just moved to that area 6 or 7 or 8 months ago from California, can you imagine? Just moved to that area, chose that town, chose that school. I heard just a little bit on the radio. I don't know whether the man is a believer or not, but I tell you, I don't know how he couldn't be to even speak about the loss of his daughter and to come on the radio and say, you know, she's in a better place and one day I'll see her again. Without that hope, if there is no heaven and no reality of heaven, there is no hope. But there is a hope. And you know, when we come to this book of Job and we come to see what is found here, and we listen to the words of our Lord, I want to tell you that there are three things that occur in this world that come under the headings of, or three categories, I should say, of things that take place. There are atrocities. That's what just happened in Connecticut. That was an atrocity. That is something that people do to one another. There are disasters or catastrophes, hurricanes, tornadoes, things of that sort. And there are just accidents, things that happen, things that come under those categories. You remember the Lord Himself in Luke's Gospel, He mentioned a couple of these categories. Just refresh our minds from Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. And then I want to turn back to the book of Job in a moment. In Luke chapter 13, there were present at that time, at season, some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Are those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell, They were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. And so on. Those are two of those categories. The people whose blood was mingled with their sacrifices. These were people who were worshiping. They were offering sacrifice to God. And apparently while they were doing it, they were slain. That's an atrocity. Their blood was mingled with the sacrifice, it says. On the other hand, those on whom the Tower of Siloam fell, the tower fell. Nobody pushed it. Nobody blew it up. It just fell. It was an accident. And in life, there are accidents, there are catastrophes, there are atrocities that occur. All of those things. But how easy it is to misinterpret the facts. Listen to what I said. To misinterpret the facts. Think about Job. Here was a man who was suffering. Now, you know, I've said it before, I say it again. Part of Job's problem, the man Job, is that Job didn't have the book of Job. And I say that because he doesn't know anything about what's going on in chapters 1 and 2. That's a private conversation between the Lord God and Satan. I mean, if Job had known, this is a test. You see? You're going to be tested, Job. Oh, well, I better be sure, you know, that I get this thing right. But Job doesn't know anything about what's going on. All of a sudden, the stuff just starts hitting him. Matter of fact, part of his complaint is, it's as if God has withdrawn from him and that there are no answers. And he's been a righteous man. And you remember what his friends do? They misinterpret the facts, don't they? I mean, the book of Job is a long read, okay? And I'm pretty good on the first couple of chapters and the last chapters. It's all that in the middle. A little bit gets a little bit hazy to me, okay? And it's because it's a lengthy book, a lot of dialogues. You got to know who's speaking back and forth and so on, right? Well, you can pretty much summarize, though, all the friends' arguments, right? It's simple. Hey, you've sinned, fess up, that's the problem. That's why you're suffering, you see. You got some kind of sin, Job, in your life. And if you just come clean with God, they misinterpreted the facts, didn't they? It wasn't because of that. You know, they did it with Paul. There were people who looked at Paul and said, Paul, the reason why you suffer these things you do, you got to be out of the will of God. No. If you'd have been going by the hill of Golgotha on a certain day, you'd have seen three men on crosses. Fact. Criminals were crucified on crosses. Fact. But if you'd have thought all three of them were there because of something they'd done, you would have misinterpreted the facts of why that suffering was taking place on that middle cross. You see, sometimes it takes higher revelation to address the issue. That's what you get in the book of Job. There was a higher purpose of God. Behind the scenes, God was doing something. And He didn't tell all of the why. Matter of fact, when He gets to the end, He never really answers Job in the sense of, okay, here's the answer to your question. He just begins to proclaim His own sovereignty. And the man who spends so much time in the middle of the book saying, if God were here, I'd have at it with Him like a lawyer in court. We'd go at it and I'd get my questions answered. He says, in the end, I shut my mouth. I have nothing to say. You know, you get a little commentary in the book of James. You pick up these little nuggets elsewhere you see in Scripture. And James tells us this about Job in chapter 5, verse 11. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience, the perseverance of Job, and you've seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Do any of you have in James 5:11 another word for pitiful? Compassionate. Hey, did you read the book of Job in the first chapters and think, well, that's exactly what I thought. God is compassionate and full of mercy. No. James says, The lesson of Job is this. You learn from Job that the Lord is compassionate and filled with mercy. And you're thinking, I must have read some other book. That's not what it sounds like to me. But listen to what he says. You've seen the end of the Lord. The end of the Lord. You see, part of the great mystery of human suffering and suffering in general. We haven't seen the end yet. One day we'll see the end. We haven't seen the end of the Lord yet. My grandmother used to love to do needlepoint, petty point. And over the years, she did various things. She did chair covers and, you know, pictures. We have some that she did. In later life, she did tapestries, wall tapestries. Some of them almost as long as this wall, wide as this wall behind you, you know, 2-3 feet long. Beautiful, intricate, tiny stuff. She was in her 80s. Her eyes were fine. Her fingers got a little bit where she couldn't do things and her eyes bothered her. And I mean, when I say she did tapestries, she did tapestries. She'd finish one, flop it in a room on a table, start another, boom, 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 boom. I mean, she had stacks of them. They're not cheap. But if you went in the room, it was interesting because if you've ever seen that kind of thing, needlepoint, now a lot of times you wouldn't see it because it's on a chair or it's on a whatever, but you know, I could see those tapestries flipped up and you looked at the bottom of it, it looked like just a bunch of jumbled up massive thread of all kind of colors with no rhyme or reason until you turned it over. You know? And you remember the poem about the divine weaver? My life is just a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors. And how he, the divine weaver, chooses those colors. And there's a line in that poem that says, not till the loom is silent and the shuttle ceases to fly will God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. And in that poem it says, you know, I see the underside. It's he that's doing the weaving on the top. And to me, it's just a jumbled up life sometimes, massive threads, seemingly unconnected with no rhyme or reason. He sees the upper side. One day you'll see the upper side. And those dark threads of life are used to amplify the threads of gold and silver. When you turn to the book of the Revelation, one of the last scenes you get in chapter 21. And as you know, it's a highly symbolic book. Symbols are made to point to something. Chapter 21 and verse 21. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. And each gate, every several gate, was one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as if it were transparent glass. Gates of the city were the place where government was conducted. Even in these gates, they must have been enormous pearls. But you know, pearls are unique. Because the mollusk, whether it is introduced into a cultured pearl, or whether it's found in nature, there is an irritant, sand, or an irritant that begins to hurt that mollusk, and he begins to secrete that mother of pearl solution, you see. It's because of suffering and pain that the pearl is produced. The gates of those cities are gigantic pearls. There's been a lot of suffering in the world. Can God take that suffering and make something out of it? Well, he did with the Lord Jesus, didn't he? And the very basis of the government of the universe that is our Lord's right, his very reign will be based upon his suffering on Calvary's cross. A man years ago was asked someone the question. He said, "You believe in God. Where was God when my son was killed in Vietnam?" He said he was in the same place he was when his son was dying on the cross of Calvary. Now that doesn't do it for everybody. But I tell you, there's something in suffering. The street of the city was pure gold. Job says, "Though he try me, I'll come forth one day like gold." Peter says, "The trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth." Gold that is so refined, it is as clear as glass, will make up the streets of that city. The product of human suffering that God will take and use for His ultimate glory. I tell you, it may not do much for the hurting heart right at this moment, but it is not meaningless. And the suffering that we go through and that we endure, which we're told in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, the suffering of this present world produces a far more an exceeding eternal weight of glory. It has a substance to it. God will do something with it. And so maybe part of our answer is seen in what ultimately God will do with the suffering of this world. There is an eternity. There is God. And God, in His purposes, has allowed evil to continue. The Lord, Peter tells us, is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. He is long-suffering to usward. How long would you put up with a world that does the things such as we're talking about this morning? How long would you put up with the evil that exists in the world today? But God is long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And may God use even this incident to speak to hearts of the need for the Savior and the comfort that can be found in Him. And may we as believers, you know, sometimes we got to learn the lessons from Job's friends. Miserable comforters is an oxymoron of the highest degree, isn't it? But they would have done better to do what they did at the start. Sometimes you don't use words. You don't have to say anything. You just be there. And you wrap your arms around somebody. And you pray for them. And you let them know you love them. You don't even have to say anything sometimes. You don't have to answer all the questions. And as Christians, to be able to exude that confidence that we have, humbly so, that we believe in a God we can trust. We can trust Him. Because God is for us, even when the world and everything seems against us.
And we know He's for us. The Bible says He's for us. If God be for us, how do we know? Because He spared not His own Son. And the God who spared not His own Son to save somebody like me is a God I can trust no matter what my eyes tell me as I look around me in the world. May the Lord help us. There's a hurting world out there. A lot of tragedy. A lot of heartache. And we have hope. And we have the ultimate answer. That which people need to hear. May God help us to be effective in communicating it in this day and age in which we live. Let's look to Him in a word of prayer. Father, for those families, we pray. We don't know how many of them, if any, know You. And those of us who are saved, Lord, we don't know how we'd go through anything in life, even the smaller things, much less the greater things, if we had no hope, if we didn't know You, if we didn't have the comfort of the Scriptures, if we didn't have the comfort of the Savior and even the comfort of the saints, of God's people, the Lord's people, to sustain us, help us, pray for us. Lord, we pray for those families. Heal those hurting hearts. May they turn to You. May it not produce bitterness. May it not make them turn away. It's hard, Lord. We confess it's hard. And Father, even in this country in which we live, while there's been this tremendous undermining of much which many of us were raised in, Lord, it does create a vacuum. It creates an emptiness. We know what can fill that void. And so may we even use it in an offensive way, not to be offensive, but like offense, to get Your word out, to make it known that there is hope, that there is more to this life. Help, we pray. And again, may incidents like this, they shouldn't have to take this, Lord, but may it cause us just to hug our children a little more, to love them a little more, our loved ones, to appreciate every day, every hour that You give us with them. Help us, we pray, Lord. We look to You. We look to the One who ultimately could answer Job out of the storm, out of the whirlwind, and speak to him in such a way that he was satisfied. And in the end, You rewarded him. And so we just commit to You our lives. We pray if anyone's in here that doesn't know the Lord Jesus, Lord, the other thing it reminds us is that we boast not ourselves of tomorrow. We never know what a day may bring forth. Today is the day of salvation. Any who might be listening to this by way of electronic media, Lord, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day you need to be saved. We're not promised tomorrow. We're not promised the rest of this day. So may it communicate Your message to our hearts in the way that You see fit. And we give You thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.